Good morning, good morning, good morning. It is so glad to be back in the presence of the Lord, to be with my brothers, my sisters in Christ, as we come together this morning to worship the Lord. I don't know about you, but I came to praise the Lord today. With all this going on in the world today, I got to ask, this question just keeps popping up and popping up. It's, why is life so unfair? Haven't all of us asked that question at one time or another? Most of us know that God does not cause death or other awful tragedies. The Bible states clearly that God does not willingly affect or grieve the children of men. And I'm reading that from Lamentations 3 and 33. The tougher question for most believers is this: why does God allow such awful things to happen? Why is life so unfair? Well, we could say one reason is that we live in a sin-marred world. There's a doctor by the name of Bill Budenite, who's a retired pastor, and he wrote this answer to the question, why is life so unfair? He wrote, in the Garden of Eden, there were no tragedies or illnesses or death. It was a paradise. But, can y'all say but? Adam and Eve rebelled against God and exchanged paradise for a sin-marred world, a place where awful things can and do happen. This is not only a sin-marred world, it is also a free world. You see, God will not turn us into puppets or robots, but to just take away our freedom, it would distort our basic humanity. Therefore, God rarely intervenes miraculously to prevent accidents or to stop murderous criminals or to force terrorists to behave. Oh, he could. But see, that would be taking away our free will. Amen. God usually allows natural law to operate, even when one of those laws causes a disastrous hurricane.
Yes.
Think back. Most of us remember Katrina and its devastation on the Gulf Coast. This pastor said that he was having a conversation with a good friend, a Presbyterian pastor, and with a twinkle in my eye, he said, I'm sure glad to be a Methodist instead of a Presbyterian this week. You see, we Methodists see Katrina as just more evidence that this is a sin-marred world. But you Presbyterians have to explain how Katrina was part of God's preordained plan. And of course, as a Presbyterian pastor, I greatly sympathize our theological differences. You see, he did have to explain those things. God does not play favorites. He does not prevent lightning from striking Americans while leaving Australians unprotected. God sends rain to the righteous and to the unrighteous. God loves Armenians as much as Americans. He loves Italians as much as he loved Israel's.
Yes.
You see, this pastor also wrote that when our 8-year-old son Aaron first began to develop symptoms of a brain tumor that took his life, his mother was helping him one day with his bath, and one evening he asked her, Mom, why did this happen to me? And she assured him that we had done nothing to cause it and that God was not angry with us. She told him that This was just an illness that could happen to anybody. We live in a sin-marred world. You see, and then I can go on, and I was studying, and here Charles Wesley once wrote this story, and it goes something like this. One day while we were having lunch, I asked my wife a strange question. It was sort of out the blue, and she didn't know what to make of it. I asked her, "What would you think of a good friend who came up to you and sliced you open with a knife?" "Well," she said, shocked, "that would be terrible." "Yes," I said, "but what if he were a surgeon and he was performing an operation that would save your life?" Her response was, "Well, that's different, isn't it?" We still wouldn't like it at the time, but we would be grateful that we had a friend with enough skill to help us at a critical moment. You see, when Job said, "Though he slay me, I will trust him," he was saying, "I know that God loves me and that he is a great physician and that he will never harm me, but will always work all things for the good, even if it appears for a moment that he is harming me. I know it's an appearance only, and that in reality, it's for my benefit. So I'm going to trust him completely. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." You see, he wrote, "I know that my Redeemer lives and prays for me, a token of his love, because he loves me. He gives me a pledge of liberty." Our title for today is, I know my Redeemer lives. Our scripture is taken from the book of Job, chapter 19, verses 25 and 26.
"For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God."
Well, you see, let me give you a little background as to what's going on here. The book of Job is rightly understood as a masterpiece of Hebrew poetry and Western literature. As the first poetic book of the English Bible, Job introduces the reader to the idea of the Hebrew poetry, which involves the repetition and combination of ideas more than sounds. The author, the date, and the book of Job are all uncertain. It may be that Job himself recorded his experiences in the book, or there may well have been another anonymous author. Judging by the style of the Hebrew that is used, some scholars judge Job to be the oldest book of the Old Testament. Ancient it is, beyond all dispute. It probably belongs to the period covered by the book of Genesis, and possibly to the same time of Abraham. Its lesson, therefore, is the oldest lesson we could have, and it takes us back to the first lesson taught in the Bible itself. The book of Job is not primarily about a man's suffering and pain. Job's problem is not so much financial or social or medical. His central problem is theological. Job must deal with the fact that in his life, God does not act the way he always thought God would and should act. In this drama, the book of Job is not so much a record of solutions and explanations to this problem. It is more of a revelation of Job's experience and the answers carried within his experience. It is then true and a real history that we have of him, and not a fiction or a moral parable, as some would believe. You may never have heard of Robert King Martin. He's a Columbian University sociologist who died in 2003. But I bet you've heard of some of the phrases he coined. Phrases like self-fulfilling prophecy and unintended consequences. It was Martin who invented the focus group and who popularized the serendipity. It was Martin who coined the phrase role model to describe someone who provides an example of positive behavior. The term may be new, but the concept is as old as the Bible. And if you want to be a role model of someone transformed by the message, you can find it in the book of Job. James. The book of James says this. It says, "My brothers, take the prophet who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience." It reads, "Indeed, we count them blessed to who assured, in short, we have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful." Anybody don't believe that he's compassionate and merciful? You better look at your life and tell somebody. You see, according to James 5, 10, and 11, Job is a role model for all of us. Who was the man named Job? That's a question we all ask. It is such a great example for all of us. Job, you see, he was a wealthy man from the land of Uz, and the main character in the book of the Bible bearing his name. The meaning of Job's name is uncertain. He is mentioned in the book of Ezekiel as one of the great examples of righteousness, along with Daniel and Noah. Job is the story of a righteous man suffering, apparently as a result of a heavenly wager between God and Satan. Job debates issues of rewards and punishment with four friends and is eventually vindicated by God. You see, when he loses all his wealth and his precious children, you see their house collapses on them while they are feasting, Job renders his garments and mourns, but he does not turn away from God. He is then subject to another test in round two of the heavenly debate, and Satan suggests that afflicting Job's body and making him ill will lead him to curse God. Again, Job responds, is a spiritual one. He responds, he says, "Shall we receive the good at the hand of God and not receive the bad?" Some of us think that we should. We only want the good. Forget the bad. However, you know, his unnamed wife encourages him to curse God and die. Can you imagine? a supposed loving spouse encouraging you to do that? Curse God and die? But Job did no such thing. Rather, Job sits in suffering silence in an ash heap, scratching the pus-filled sores that had broken out all over his body. Despite the intense tribulation and unanswered question, Job, he verbally affirms his commitment to the Lord 5 times. Let's take a look at those 5 occurrences. You see, here are 5 of the great of Job's great statements of faith that are planted like signposts in the book of Job. Job's first statement is, "Blessed be the name of the Lord." In Job 1, we find the devil is stirring up trouble for Job. In response, Job fell to the ground, not in despair, but in worship, saying, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed, blessed, blessed be the name of the Lord." You see, our life lesson here is very simple. We came into this world from our mother's womb with nothing. And when you die, you leave here with nothing. Everything you have worked so hard for, that nice big house, those brand new cars, that big screen TV, and yes, the money in your bank account, will be left right here for your spouse or your children, and in some cases, the government. Think about that for a moment. Oh, by the way, you don't have to take my word for it. You see, it's written in 1 Timothy 6:6-7. Reading from the New King James Version, it reads this. It says, "Now godliness with content is great pain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it certainly we can carry nothing out." So let's look at Job's second statement of fact, which is actually a question. It says, "Shall we accept the good and not the bad?" Here, the devil unleashes another attack, this time on Job's health. His wife said, "Are you still trusting God after all this?" And I'm sure she had a little attitude in her voice. But Job rebuked her and said, "Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. There are several insights woven into this verse, one of which is the importance of sanctification acceptance. See, the word accept in the verse, it's in that verse. Sometimes we have to accept things even if we wish otherwise. Remember the old serendipity prayer that begins, "God, grant me the serenity to accept the things I cannot change." Sometimes we have to accept the things and trust God with them and say, "Well, praise the Lord anyway." One of the hardest things for us to accept is the fact that God is in control and not you. He has a perfect plan, not me. Most of all, Romans 8:28 states clearly these words, "And we know that all things work together for the good to them that love God and to them who are called according to his purpose. Spoiler alert! Spoiler alert! It is not about you or me. So we need to get ourselves to get over ourselves and to walk accordingly to his word, to his perfect plan that is written. It was written long before our daddies even thought about us. I'm just saying. So let's look at Job's third statement of fact. He says, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Job chapter 4, 36 is an account of the discussion between Job and his friends, who suggests that his problems occurred because unnamed or unconfessed sins. As you see, Job resisted that argument and reaffirmed his faith in God. Though he could not explain his suffering, in one of the greatest statements of faith in the Bible, he says, though he slay me, yet I will trust him. I've come to appreciate that attitude, that it conveys a sense of utter trust that God will never do anything to us that will in any way reveal or intimidate, ultimately sense harm us. He is only aim is for our good. No matter how it looks at the time, you see, he has the perfect plan, not us. He knows it all. I want to share for a moment a something that was written in something called The Screw Tape Letters, written by C.S. Lewis. It states, from a demon's perspective, this dramatic of a trial in life of the believer. He wants them to learn to walk and must therefore take away his hand. If only the will to walk is really there, he is pleased even with their stumbles. Do not be deceived, Wormwood. Our cause is never more in danger than when a human, no longer desiring, but still intending to do our enemy's will, looks around upon the universe from which every trace of him seems to have vanished and asks why he has been forsaken, and he still obeys. Charles Spurgeon wrote, it is well worth observation that in these words, Job's answer, both accusations of Satan and the charges of his friends. Though I do not know what Job was aware that the devil had said, doth Job fear God or not? Haste, though is not a hedge about him and all he has, yet he answered that basic suggestion in the midst of possible, the best of possible manner. Did he, in effect, say, though God should pull down my hedge and lay me bare as the wilderness itself, yet I will cling to him in the firmest faith. What about you? You see, Spurgeon also listed several reasons why he thought the slaying times were good times. He wrote that said, such times show us that we are really his sons and daughters because he only chastised his children. Such times, slaying times, when real faith is created. You see, when we're going through something, that's when our faith is built the greatest. Such times are when God tests and affirms our faith. Such times are when we can grow in faith. And such times allow the children of God to prove that they are not mercenaries, but professors of faith. You see, when we go into the fire, we're only being tested, and our faith stands strong. You see, let's move on and look at Job's fourth statement of fact. And this is the title of our message today. It says, I know my Redeemer lives. Taken from Job 19, verses 23 through 27. It says, and now we come to the Old Testament great Easter text, Job's fourth declaration of faith. Notice the personal pronouns. Job isn't just making a theological statement. He is expressing his own feelings. It is stating with all the boldness that he can muster up. Now, you got to remember, Job is in pain. He's got boils all over him. He just barely can move, and yet he speaks. And when he speaks boldly that I know that my Redeemer lives. And after my skin has been destroyed, and yet in my flesh, I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes. I and not another. You see, Job knows. He is boldly stating. You see, just as Job said, Jesus also rose from the dead. And one day the bodies of his children will be resurrected. The passage contains the truth of the redemption of the soul, the person of the Redeemer, the resurrection of the body, the second coming of Christ, the end of the world, and the promise of everlasting life. And finally, we have Job's fifth statement. He says, I know the way I take. Job 23 and 10. The final great declaration of faith in Job is in Job 23:8 through 12. Job asserts, in fact, my troubles won't last forever, and they are not without purpose. He knows the way I take, and when it's over, I will come forth as gold. You see, after Job had almost lost himself in the labyrinth of the divine counsels, how contented does he sit down at length with this thought? Though I know not the way that he takes, for his way is in the sea, and his path is in the great waters. His thoughts and ways are indefinitely, infinitely above our ways, and it would be presumptuous in us to pretend to judge them. Yet he knows the way that I take, and that is, one, he is acquainted with it. His friends judge of that which they did not know, and therefore charged him with that which he was never guilty of. But God knows every step he has taken. Psalms 139 and 3 says this, you comprehend my path and my lying down are acquainted with all my ways. Note, it is a great comfort to those believers that believe that God understands their meanings, though men do not, though men cannot and men never will. As we close today, are you facing trials? Are you facing troubles right now? The hope of the resurrection, the undergirded, the heroes of the Old Testament, the saints of the New Testament, the champions of Christian history, you and me and all of us today, we are to sing the lyrics to a song written by a psalmist, Joseph B. Pounds, that was written in 1893. You see, he wrote these words. He wrote, "I know that my Redeemer liveth, and on the earth again will stand. I know eternal life he giveth, the grace and the power are in his hands." You see, I want to close and leave you with this quote from Abraham Lincoln. He wrote, he says, "I told God that I had done all I could and that now the results was in his hands. That if this country was to be saved, it was because he so willed it. The burden rolls off my shoulder. My intense anxiety was relieved, and in its place came a great trustfulness. God is in control, and my Redeemer lives." Most gracious and heavenly Father, Lord, we just thank you for this day. We thank you, Lord, for this word, reminding us that you are our Redeemer, that you, Heavenly Father, allowed your Son to come to earth to suffer a penalty that we deserve, not him. So, Father, thank you for reminding us that you have the perfect plan, not us. May your will be done in us and through us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.